Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Acts chapter 2. Continuing in a short series here on the work of the Holy Spirit, because following the resurrection was the ascension. And just before the ascension, the Lord Jesus told his men, "You just wait." And for 10 days they waited, and 10 days later the day of Pentecost occurred, and things have never been the same since. Because on the day of Pentecost, a brand new work began. Begin in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. We covered a lot about this last week, and we won't spend our whole time in here this morning, but I just want to set the stage. The background is that this great feast of Pentecost has occurred, and people from all over the Roman Empire are there, and they heard this mighty sound, this sound of wind, and the disciples in the upper room, 120 of them, were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they came down speaking about God, except they were speaking in languages that the people from all over the empire could hear and recognize as their own dialects. And this caused no small stir. And so the people said, "What's going on?" And Peter stood up and he said, "Well, this is the work of God. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And the message that he brings is a message about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom you crucified." And he makes it very clear, as we pointed out last week, that the message of the Spirit of God is the Lord Jesus. And the people began to listen about the Lord Jesus. And when they realized they had crucified the Messiah, turned their back on the Lord, not just turned their back on him, but killed him, they said, "What shall we do?" In verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified, the one you didn't think was worth anything, has turned out to be the chief cornerstone. The one that you thought you could throw away has turned out to be the key to your whole life." What a strange feeling, by the way. Little sidelight here. What a strange feeling that is, to find out that what you've been ignoring all your life is actually the very heart of life itself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Someone whose name is so common to some people that they use it as a swear word. They throw the cornerstone away. But then when you find out, when the Holy Spirit touches your heart and mind and life, and you hear from someone you trust that Jesus is more than someone to be thrown away, well, then your response is often like verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Is this reversible? We've killed Christ. Certainly we would deserve to die. What are we going to do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And so a brand new life began, in a sense, on that day. Not as though the Spirit had not been working in this world prior to the day of Pentecost, but something brand new began in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the proclamation of his name to this very day, to this day, Sunday, right now, this new life has been spreading throughout the globe. And last week I used the word picture of a dark planet. And if you can just see this planet just drifting in space, dead and dark, and this glorious liquid light being poured onto it and landing in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, right around this time of the year, right around Pentecost. And then spreading from there. And what this life is the name and the message of Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. A brand new life. And when people respond to Jesus, when they respond to him, that life fills them in that instant. They become part of God's own life. And this is his purpose. This is what he's doing. A brand new life began on this planet. The life of the church. The life of the people of God. And it's been spreading ever since, saving thousands, even millions of people in the last 2,000 years, saving them out of darkness and death and doom and certain destruction, saving them, giving them new life and forgiveness, all in the message of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, this is the most important thing happening on the earth today, more important than any political thing happening, more important than any war, more important than any economic issue going on, is the work of the Spirit of God spreading this life to people in the name of Jesus Christ. So you could call the period of time between the first and the second comings of Jesus the age of the Spirit. In fact, that would be a good thing to call it. We call it the age of the church. They called it the new age because they saw a new age beginning. That kind of has been ripped off by the world. And so when we say the new age, we usually mean something other than Christianity. But they would have called it that. You could also call it the age of Spirit. The age of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit through the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ in this world. It's an awesome, awesome time. However, there's a great deal of confusion in people's minds about the work of the Spirit. In fact, if you talk to 10 different Christians, you probably get 10 different views of how the third person of the Trinity goes about his business. You'll probably talk to 10 different people and find out every single one of them has their own concept, their own idea, and if you get them all in the same room talking about it, you'll generate a little bit more heat than light a lot of times. Because there's confusion on the subject of the Holy Spirit. It's a very practical subject. Because as a Christian, given your life to Jesus Christ, we live by the Holy Spirit. We are alive because of Him. And so Christians sometimes differ in their experiences of who He is. And sometimes things will happen. They'll blame on the Holy Spirit that aren't really true. And then sometimes they'll say stuff about Him that isn't true. And sometimes they'll put it into print, and then you'll read it. And, of course, if it's in print, it must be true, right? I mean, I read it somewhere. Where did you read it? The National Enquirer. I don't know. But it was in print. Or it was on television. That's, you know, maybe that proves it must be okay if it was on television. Not exactly. Sometimes things surprise you that you find in print. Sometimes things shock you. I came across something interesting in print. Listen to this. The following facts about the invention of the American bathtub have been dutifully recorded in the Congressional Record. Listen to this. The first American bathtub was introduced by Adam Thompson on December 10th, 1842, to a group of skeptical friends in Cincinnati, Ohio. Doctors all around the country immediately denounced the bathtub as a menace to general health, and Boston banned it. Virginia hastily levied a tax of $30 on every bathtub sold within its borders, and a bill banning the use of bathtubs entirely in Philadelphia from November 1st to March 31st was defeated by a narrow margin of 2 votes. No bathtub was allowed inside the White House until 1851. When President Millard Fillmore bravely dunked his limbs in one of the fiendish contraptions. Have you heard any of those facts before? I have actually quoted these through the years, and so it was a great shock to me to find out not one of them is true. In the Congressional Record, and you will find these facts about bathtubs in books and in speechwriters' newsletters, which is where I found one. But it's not true. It was a giant hoax perpetrated on the American people by H.L. Mencken back at the latter part of the last century, in the early part of this century. And he decided to pull a big joke he was an editor and a writer, and he decided to pull a big joke on everybody. And so he made up all these phony facts about the bathtub, and he put them in an evening newspaper. Well, it caught on. It caught on so well that he watched in horror as people all over the country started quoting him about these things, about this bathtub hoax. And finally, it got so big, people were telling him, have you heard about the bathtub thing? And he said, wait, what do you mean, heard about it? I wrote it. It's not true. It's not true. I made the whole thing up. It was a big joke. But by that time, he had done his job too well. It was in print. And the confusion still reigns to this very day. It's still in the Congressional Record, and you will still read in books these facts about bathtubs, which are fascinating and laughable and utterly, completely untrue. They make great illustrations. Not a word of truth in them. You know what? Same kind of thing happens on spiritual issues. People write stuff down. They say, have you heard? This is what happens when the Holy Spirit works in your life. Have you heard? Every time the Holy Spirit works in your life, you fall over. You lose consciousness. You shake uncontrollably. I have one. I'll read to you next week a little bit about it. The latest thing, running around the room, flapping your wings like an eagle. There's another one. I'm not kidding you. Guaranteed, this is when the Spirit happens to you. The Spirit comes upon you. You begin to jump up and down, just jumping, jumping, jumping constantly. You read this. You see it. I've actually heard people have told me those exact things. Has this happened at your church? I say, get thee behind me. It's not going to happen. You hear lots of this kind of stuff. Confusion reigns, really, in some circles on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so then people go on the opposite binge and they say, I don't even want to talk about the Holy Spirit. I don't want to hear about Him. I'm scared. I mean, if those people are right and I start roaring like a lion or barking like a dog or run around the church with my arms flapping, I don't want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to know anything about Him. Give me a nice dead church someplace where I can just, you know, sit in the back, watch it happen, go away. Leave me alone. And so confusion reigns. Lots of stuff has gotten into print. Lots of stuff has gotten onto the media. Lots of stuff about the Holy Spirit that isn't true. So this morning I want to spend our whole time looking at four different aspects of the Spirit's ministry that I hope will help us to keep a balanced view. I really am convinced in teaching these things and this teaching things about the work of God on earth as a pastor must do for the past 18 plus or 19 years, I'm convinced that these four issues, if we can keep them in our minds, will keep us balanced and trusting and open and walking in the Spirit, which is what we are commanded to do. So there are four points. Now, some of these are very, very, very simple, and some of you are not. You've been Christians for a long time. You're saying, well, I don't want anything simple. I don't want anything that's just rudimentary. Well, excuse me then. Maybe you won't need what is about to be said on a couple of these points. But I have found, even as a pastor for 18 years, I need to go back to some of the basics and build my theology from there. Too often we start building our theology, especially our practical theology, out of our experiences instead of going to the Word and saying, oh, wait a second, wait a minute. What's the basic issue here? Let's talk about the basics. So I'm going to mention four things that I think if we keep them in our minds, we will find that we will stay balanced and open. And we'll expand on it a little bit more next week, but just these four this week. Four essential realities about the Holy Spirit that will help us stay balanced. Turn to John chapter 14. This is the first one. First of all, who is the Holy Spirit anyway? You know, what is the Holy Spirit? People say, what is the Holy Spirit? Is He a it? Or is it a He? John chapter 14, the upper room discourse. Before Jesus was crucified, He spoke concerning the work of the Spirit. And we learn quite a bit. Verse 16 of John chapter 14, verses 16, 17, and 18. Now the Lord is getting ready to leave. He's kind of trying to break it to the men easily. They have a very hard time understanding that He's going to leave. They don't want to believe that He will leave. He's told them He's going to be crucified. He's told them He's going to die. He's told them He's going to come back from the dead. And it's like, you know, the Teflon mind, you know, nothing sticks and the guys aren't plugging in. But the Lord keeps speaking these things, keeps reminding them. And in the process, He promises them that it's really to their advantage. We'll see that passage as well in chapter 16. But it's really to their advantage that He's going to go, because someone is going to come who will enliven them in a way they've never been enlivened before. Verse 16 of John 14, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, comforter, one who comes alongside, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. And of course, this is what began to happen on the day of Pentecost. He's with you now, says Jesus, some 6 weeks before the day of Pentecost, as He speaks these words to His men. He will be in you, and you have no idea what that's going to do to your life, but just trust Me, it's part of the plan. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you shall know that I am in My Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. Well, how does that happen? See, he's saying these words, and they're thinking, well, what is this? How can this be? What happens here? He's speaking about the ministry of the Spirit, the Helper. And the main thing we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. So would you write that down? The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. He's not a commodity that gets squeezed out of a tube that some people have and will sell you for a certain amount of money. He's not a force that you can manipulate back and forth. If you do this and you do this, well, then the force happens. Let the force be with you, Luke, you know. Do you ever notice how in New Agey movies, and I'm a kind of a, I mean, you know, I watch space movies, that they use enough biblical names and languages to give it just a veneer of authority? There's always somebody named Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I'm not kidding you. Check it out. There's always somebody in there. Somebody, and someone always speaks in King James English. I have no idea why, but sooner or later, somebody says something in King James. But anyway, that was a little stuff. No charge for that. The point is, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. And people treat him like a thing. In fact, they'll say it about him. I mean, how would you like it if somebody called you a it? I won't go into a lot of the Greek grammar, but it is interesting and very important that the term he, the word he, the personal pronoun, is used concerning the Holy Spirit. In Greek grammar, that's a little strange because the word spirit is neuter. It should call for the word it. But instead, the writers refer to him as he. And there's a reason for that, because he is a person. Jesus uses the word another, and the word, the Greek word he uses for another there, alon, A-L-L-O-N, means another like me. When he says, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you, he's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. Another like me. Now, there's another Greek word that they use for the word another, and it's heteron. It means another different from me. But Jesus uses alon, another one like me. This is a person that's coming, not just a power, not just a force. In fact, most of the cults you will find, when you start talking to cults, if you get into the issues of theology and what the Bible says about God, they will refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, as some sort of force, as sometimes as crass as almost magic, something you can manipulate through incantation and through amulets and various different little ways of dealing with him. That's not the way it is. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is God, and he enters into your life. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Another, also called the Helper. You probably have heard that from this passage. The Greek word parakletos means one who comes alongside. And we'll see a little more about this in just a moment. But Jesus calls him the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. Actually, it's the same word used in 1 John. It's a powerful, powerful word. I mean, it's not just an assistant. We'll get to that in just a minute. He will come, says Jesus. He is a person, and he is at work. Okay, second thing. And if the first is he is a person and not a thing, secondly, he glorifies Jesus and not himself. Chapter 16 of John, just turn over another page. Chapter 16 of John. The second thing to know about the Holy Spirit is that he glorifies Jesus and not himself. Let's begin in verse 5 of chapter 16. We'll go down through verse 15. We've looked at this passage just a couple months ago. So refresh your memory. Look at it with me. Again, this is still in the upper room. This is still the night before Jesus was crucified. He's speaking to his men. They are a little worried as they become increasingly aware of the fact that he's talking about his own crucifixion, that he's going to go away. Verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It's like children who know that their parents are going away for some period of time, and they're afraid to talk about it. They don't want to ask because they know that it's, you know, they can see the suitcases being packed and they see what's happening, but they don't want to discuss it. That ever happened to you when you had to leave and leave your little ones with a babysitter or something? That's the feeling that these men have as their Lord is preparing to leave, and he's telling them, I'm leaving, and they don't want to think about it. Sorrow has filled their hearts. Sorrow has filled their hearts because of this. I remember when I was a little kid, and I don't know how old I was, but I was awful young. I probably was 5 or 6 years old, and my mom and dad, they had 5 kids, and which means at that time they probably had 4. And because I was, you know, I think I was 5 or 6. So Daniel hadn't been born yet. And tiny little kids, you know, just bing, 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 the little stair step thing, right? And mom and dad would go out on a date, you know. They would go out together. And I can remember distinctly choking back the tears for an hour before they would leave. Just thinking, what would happen if they didn't come back? And I was always petrified. What would happen if they don't come back, you know? Little kids, we feel that way when we're little. And I remember sitting in my dad's chair, his big, huge chair, kind of smelled like him. And so I kind of would sit there, and my little feet would stick out, and I wouldn't move. Babysitter, they always had these great babysitters. They were really nice babysitters. I thought they were really huge and old. They were 17. And I was petrified, scared to death. Mom and Dad knew everything was perfectly safe, and they knew that for their own sanity they needed to get away. It was really fine that they got away. It was great. I know that now, but at the time I didn't, and there was this feeling of don't leave, you can't leave. But actually, it was to our advantage and to their advantage, because we realized we didn't die when they left. We realized as we grew, it was okay. That we were going to be all right. And Jesus speaks to men who have that feeling of, I'm not going to be all right if you leave. And Jesus says, listen to me. You are. You are going to be all right. Not because you have some strength inside yourself at this moment in time, but it is to your advantage because I'm sending the helper to help you. Trust me. And it's as though as he leaves, they're saying, no, no, you know, they're holding on. It's like Mary, you know, after the resurrection, she jumped on Jesus, just jumped on him around the neck. And he says, come on, Mary, don't cling to me. The Holy Spirit is coming. Believe me, there's more than what you see going on. So that's the feeling here. He says in verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I'm telling you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, if I am not raised, if I do not go through the ascension and back to my Father, then the Helper, the one I've been telling you about, won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Who does this? Who does the convicting of the world? It's the Holy Spirit who does this, you see. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We don't have time to go through all of those. Sorry, another time. But what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit is coming. It is to your advantage that he comes. Trust me. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You wouldn't be able to understand them. And they're thinking, well, tell us some more. And he's saying, nope, this is all I can tell you for now. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into the truth. He will not speak. Now, notice this. This is the point. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose or reveal to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, because he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you, reveal it to you. People say, well, how do we know that the New Testament writers understood that they were speaking directly for the risen Lord? It's because of these verses right here. This is how we know that when the New Testament writers spoke, they spoke directly for the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit filled them with the ability and revealed to them the things that would happen. And so that's what's going on here. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Speaking to his men, promises them the anointing of the Spirit, through which they actually would write the New Testament. And the Spirit's ministry continues in that way to this day, not in writing Scripture, but in applying what the Scriptures actually say, what the apostles have said, and revealing Jesus Christ. Main point, the Spirit's ministry is to mediate the person and the presence of Jesus, not to glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus, not himself. This means practically a couple of things for you and me that'll keep us balanced. It means first that it is through the message of Jesus Christ that the Spirit comes, not the message of the Spirit himself. When you hear people talking so much about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, you better check and make sure that they're preaching Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Jesus, and not just power for its own sake. We'll talk about that next week. Not just power for its own sake. People are enamored of power. They love to see it. They love to talk about it. But what one thing for sure that the Holy Spirit does, and that is that he glorifies Jesus Christ. He does not glorify himself. So it's not that we don't mention him or talk about him, the Holy Spirit, but it's that we always understand it is through the message of Jesus that the Holy Spirit works. It's not through the message of the Spirit that Jesus works. It's not the other way around. Jesus is the one to be lifted up. Jesus is the one to be preached. It troubles me greatly, you guys, as a pastor, and I'll warn you, even at the risk of offending some, I suppose. But it troubles me greatly when people get on television and write books or get on the radio, and all they ever talk about is the Holy Spirit. It's like they've got something to sell, some commodity that they will sell you. And if you'll do this and jump through this hoop and send in this money, you'll have this thing from the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the one who anoints the message about Jesus. So bear that in mind. It is through the message of Jesus Christ that the Spirit comes, not the message about the Spirit himself. The name to be lifted up is the name of Jesus. And beware of people who get unbalanced about that. Second thing to know about this, the fact that he glorifies Jesus and not himself, is that it is through an increasing release of your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit takes over more and more of who you are. It is through an increasing release of your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit takes over more and more of who you are. People say, well, I'd like to experience more of the Spirit. And so what they do then is they start focusing on the Spirit. And I'm not saying that we ought not to understand. There's much to understand about him. But folks, the lordship of Jesus Christ is what matters. We are not to just seek out the Spirit, quote unquote. We are to come to the Lord Jesus. And when we do, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, the Holy Spirit does fill. The Holy Spirit comes in. You seek the Lord Jesus. You keep your mind on him. You go to a play, right? You ever go to a play down in Ashland, maybe? And you get in, and it gets dark in there, right? And the lights go down, and kind of a hush comes over the group. And you can hear, but you can't see because it's dark. But you can hear the curtains being pulled aside. And then all of a sudden, and they got these big honking lights, you hear the noise of a light coming on. Ka-chink. You can hear it way in the back. They're really big. And they have a kind of a metal sounding something or other that goes on when they... And this beam of light comes shining down over the top of your head onto the stage, and you see the actor or the announcer or whoever's there. And that person is lit up. You didn't see him before. The light from behind you goes ka-chink, lights up, and lights him up. You could not have seen him without that light. But you know what? Only a child will turn around and stare into the light itself. Only a child is more fascinated by the spotlight than they are by the person who is illuminated by the spotlight. And it's a sign of a child. If you've got little ones in there with you and you're watching this play and the kids are going, oh, look at that. They're looking at the spotlight. You go, no, honey, the action's on the stage. Come on, honey, look up here. The interesting thing that I find is that often Christians act like children in this respect. Instead of just simply understanding the work of the Spirit and cooperating with the work of the Spirit and focusing on the Lord Jesus, they want to focus on the Spirit. Did you ever stare into a spotlight for any length of time? What do? You see spots. That's what you do. And you see spots long enough, I don't want to stretch this analogy beyond all recognition, but listen, if you see spots long enough, when you finally do look at the person who's illuminated, what happens? You can't see him at all. You've been so busy looking at the spotlight. You know what, folks? That happens. That happens. Some people would rather not have a spotlight because they're afraid of looking into it. And other people, when the spotlight comes on, that's all they look at. It's a pretty tricky thing the enemy has done, isn't it? Get us all unbalanced and off the subject. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. He does not glorify himself. Here's the third thing to realize about the Spirit. He is the author of eternal life. He is not an accessory to it. Turn to John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit is the author of eternal life, not an accessory. He's not an upgrade to the Christian program. You know, some people say, well, you've come to Jesus, And that's really good. Now you need to upgrade to the Holy Spirit. You need to add the Holy Spirit on as a module. John chapter 3. That's just not true. You couldn't come to Jesus. You couldn't be born again if the Holy Spirit didn't make you born again. He's the one who gives you new life. Every real Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk more about how they relate to him and how he relates to them. But don't let happen to you what happened to me when I was a young believer. A well-meaning but mistaken lady found out I was a Christian and then came up and asked me if I knew the Holy Spirit, implying that by knowing Jesus Christ, I didn't yet know the Holy Spirit, that I really had no contact with the Holy Spirit. And it shocked me. What she meant was, have you spoken in tongues? I found out later. That's what she meant. And I found out later after that that she was a bit mistaken about that issue. And for those of you who are thinking, does he or doesn't he? We'll talk about that later. The point is here, we need to understand that it is the Holy Spirit who brings regeneration. He's the bringer of regeneration. You don't come to Jesus all by yourself, you know. He's the one who spoke to you. He's the one who drew you in. He's the one who energizes you when you give your life to the Lord Jesus. You have him from the moment you have believed in Christ. John chapter 3, verse 5, Nicodemus is in the dock here. He's the man that Jesus is talking to. And he's just said some very shocking words to a theologian. Nicodemus is a theologian. Jesus has said some very shocking words to him. He said, you can't see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. He said that in verse 3. Nicodemus, incredulous, in verse 4 says, what are you talking about? I don't understand this. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's he talking about? Rebirth, regeneration. This is the Holy Spirit's work. This kindly little lady who spoke with me was a little confused. She thought that if I didn't worship in the style to which she had become accustomed and in which she had been taught, that therefore I didn't, quote-unquote, have the Holy Spirit. Shook me up for a long time. And that wasn't the last time someone tried to tell me that either. Be careful. Understand that he is the author of eternal life. He is not an accessory. He is not an upgrade. Jot down Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Titus 3, 5 and 6. These are your lunch passages. Okay? These are your lunch passages. You take these home. You look them up. He is the agent of regeneration. He's the one who makes you born again. He is not an option that if you can afford him, you can have him. And jot down Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, where the Apostle Paul says very clearly, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. Period. You cannot be a Christian without him. He's the one who makes you born again. And furthermore, you would never have come to him in the first place. You don't even have the ability to come to Jesus if the Holy Spirit hasn't begun to already draw you. Okay? So he's been at work in your life since before you knew it. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is already there at that moment. Now, as you grow in him, there are practical things that take place in your life more and more, but that's another issue. Just don't let anybody tell you that if you're a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. It just isn't so. Here's the fourth thing. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. He is not an assistant. Okay? He is the Lord. He is not an assistant. Turn to Acts chapter 13. See, there are a lot of folks who, because they pick up on the word helper, they see the Holy Spirit as the assistant to their Christian life. And that's only partially true. He is. He is a helper and the comforter and all that, but he's infinitely more. He's actually the Lord. Acts chapter 13, the first four verses, this is the first missionary of first missionary journey of Paul. It's taking place at the church at Antioch, which is primarily a Gentile church. Antioch is north of Israel, up in what we call Lebanon today. Syrian Antioch. And he mentions the teachers and various men that were there, including Saul. Verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, what's this? set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, note that, sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, from there sailed to Cyprus, and so began the missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul. Now, was this an audible voice that came out of nowhere, or was this a prophetic word that came from one of the men that was there, or were they just so in tune through their praying and their fasting that it occurred to them all at the same time? Who knows? Who cares? The point is, it was very clear to them that the Holy Spirit was the one who called them. They did not call themselves and then just say, you know, this is what I want to do, so what I want to have is have the Holy Spirit bless this thing I've decided to do. He, the Spirit, is the Lord. He is not an assistant to us. Now, look at another passage with me, 2 Corinthians. Did you look there? 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 17. He's not an add-on module. He's not a nice option. He's not just an assistant. He is the Lord. He is the author of our lives. He is the one who makes us alive spiritually. Verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians. Oh, I'm sorry, it's chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. You're going, there is no verse 18 in chapter 2. Huh? I do this from time to time to take the pressure off everybody who can't remember where their verses are. Make you know that I can't either. Verse 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit. He's been talking about Yahweh in verse 16, a quotation from Exodus 34. And what he says here now is that the Lord is the Spirit. Yahweh is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosed, into the image, the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now that last verse is a whole message in and of itself, but all I want to point out is, the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit was at work before you came. Now, the reason I say this is because sometimes people get the Christian life goofed up. There are basically two ways people tend to live the Christian life. The first way is this. They say, I do what I can, and then what I can't do, the Holy Spirit does for me. I do what I can, I go out and do it, and then when I can't do anymore, then the Holy Spirit does it for me. And they're only partially correct in that, and if they keep living that way, they will eventually burn out. The other way to live the Christian life is that the Holy Spirit is actually working, and He uses me to accomplish His work. That's the key. See, He was alive and well before you came on the scene. He was at work in your life before you knew it, and He was at work in the issues in which you're dealing with right now since before you started dealing with them. And that's why it says in Galatians 5:25, we want to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't respond to us. We respond to Him. He's the Lord. We stay open to Him. We don't try and get Him to do stuff. I've been in groups of folks that wanted to make something. Let's make the Spirit fall. And I thought to myself, why? Is he having a hard time standing up? Why does he have? What do we have to do to make the Spirit fall? It's not a matter of making the Spirit fall, my friend. It's a matter of releasing yourself to Him. He's already at work. He's already serving. He's already glorifying Jesus Christ. And what happens is when you get born again, you get drawn into the family business. Do you remember the old phrase, God is my co-pilot? It came up in the 70s. We were at a pastor's meeting just this week, our staff pastors at TCF, and I don't remember what the context in which this came up. I don't remember the context, but Christopher White, in his own inimitable way, said, just remember, Buff, if God is your co-pilot, you have to change seats. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. If God is your co-pilot, the very next thing you need to do is change seats. He is not our assistant. He is not our co-pilot. He's not the one who takes over when we can't do it anymore. He does take over. There's no question that He's doing it, but He was doing it before we thought we were. Do you follow what I'm saying here, you guys? So it really is a matter of keeping in step with what the Holy Spirit is already doing, both in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. It's not a matter of making him do something. It's not a matter of adding him on after the fact. It's a matter of realizing you've been added to this life of God, this person. The work of God has begun already, and you've been privileged to become a part of it, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up a little more next week. But I want to close with three thoughts. How do you relate to the work of the Spirit of God? In one of three ways, I would wager. First of all, if you are a Christian walking with the Lord, you should be trusting him, and you have every right to trust the work of the Spirit of God. Don't let people who do crazy things make you think that you can't trust the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The promise is for you, says Peter, and for your children and for your children's children and for as many as the Lord shall call to himself. You must relax in the arms of the Spirit of God and trust his work within you. And we'll talk more about what that means as the next couple weeks go by. But my friend, don't be antsy and worried about the work of the Spirit. Don't be fearful and anxious about the work of the Holy Spirit. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's brought you this far. He's not going to drop you now. He's at work. Trust him. Secondly, if you are a Christian and you are not walking with the Lord, did you know you're grieving the Holy Spirit? And as a person, you can grieve him. Did you know that? Did you know that it hurts the Spirit of God in some way we don't understand, but something not unlike what we call grief? That's why the word is used, grief. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know that if you are a Christian and you know you're not walking with the Lord, that produces grief in the heart of the Spirit of God, the one who's drawn you to Jesus, the one who fills you and anoints you? So my encouragement to you is, stop that. Pretty straight pastoral advice, huh? Are you sinning? Yeah. Stop. Enough said. Third, if you have not repented and believed in Jesus, did you know that you are resisting the Holy Spirit of God? Did you know that his goal in your life is to draw you into the kingdom? And that once he has begun to speak to you about who Jesus is, you have to have a sustained resistance against him in order to not become a Christian. I want to see it from that perspective for just a moment. You know, a lot of times we're saying, oh, I got to get this person to become a Christian. I'm going to drag him in. I'll drag him in and have Rick talk to him. I'll drag him in to hear him. How did that make this happen? Did you know that once the work of the Spirit, once the name of Jesus Christ has been heard and the message has been heard through the life of the body of Christ, the existing living organism of the body of Christ, did you know that once a person hears that, they have to actually sustain resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit so that they will not come to Jesus Christ? The spotlight comes on and they have to hide their eyes. They have to turn around. They have to leave the room. They have to somehow get away so they don't deal with who Jesus is. My friend, if that is your space this morning, your eternity rests on how you respond to what the Spirit has spoken to you about Jesus Christ. Your eternity rests on that. Do not resist the message of Jesus. Do not resist the person of Jesus in his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work. He's using all of us as Christians. He is promoting the message of Jesus Christ, lifting up the name of Christ, and to resist that name is to resist the Spirit, and ultimately to blaspheme and die in your sins. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. The Spirit of God brings us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He then regenerates us, fills us, anoints us for service. Ask yourself how you're relating to him this morning. If you haven't given your life to Christ, let me explain how it is done. It's very simple. You say, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. I repent of my sins. I know there must be more. And I invite you to enter my life and take me over. You give your life to Jesus Christ. He sends his Spirit inside of you, the one who's been calling you. now fills you, opens you to his life. You know, it doesn't take a lot of eloquence to do that. You don't have to pray in King James English. You simply have to mean it from the heart. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity right now. The words that I just said, if you're thinking to yourself, I need to do that, those are my words, Lord. Those are my words. I want to give my life to the Lord. Then just quietly look up and meet my eyes and let me pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or stand you up or anything. I just want to pray for you. If this morning you're saying to yourself, Lord, if I've never done it before, take me now. Fill me up. Let me be yours. I see you. Good. Just quietly look up and meet my eyes and I'll pray for you. Anybody else? Good. I see you. Good. Good. If I miss you, slip your hand up. Good. I see you. Father God, I lift up these to you right now. What their previous relationship is with you or has been with you, I have no idea. But we as believers would bind together in our thoughts and in our hearts right now and lift these to you who have indicated that they want to release themselves to the work of your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that indeed from this moment forward, Jesus would be their Lord. That you would draw them into the family powerfully, anoint their lives and fill them to overflowing. Give them a thirst for your word, a desire to walk with you. And we welcome them, Lord, into your love. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.